The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it, and by the way, John is the he that saw it, bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So if I have to look at these details and give you some kind of title to what we're going to look at this morning, it is two prophecies fulfilled. Of course, the first we touched on last week, that the behest of the Jews, the Roman government, would put to death all that were on the cross in order that they might observe what was necessary according to the law. And it is off-putting and disgusting to think, isn't it, that they were so interested in keeping the law, and yet they had just crucified the great lawgiver, the Lord of glory. But nonetheless, that is what they do, and that's the first thing that happens. We just read it. They come, and they do not break the bones, the legs of our Lord. And the scripture is going to be fulfilled, and we understand, as we looked at it last week, that this is more than just preserving the body of our Lord intact because of its sacredness. But it is a fulfillment of type, because in the book of Deuteronomy, when the instructions were given about how to prepare for the Passover, you not only get a lamb that is without spot or blemish, you shed its blood, but you don't break a bone of that paschal lamb. And the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the antitype of that type. He is the great Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And every particular has to be true. If it's pointing to Christ, then if there's one aspect of the Old Testament type that is not fulfilled, we don't have a Savior. We don't have the Christ. And so this is why no bone of his was to be broken. Another thing that we made sure that we pointed out just for your consideration, so from time to time you'll hear this if your ears are attuned to what other people say about your Savior and about the biblical account, always trying to cast aspersions upon its authenticity, you will find out that some people will say that, well, he never died. He simply swooned and he was resuscitated, the resurrection being a myth. But in fact, the Lord Jesus did die, and we have testimony here that Roman soldiers who were doing their duty with the great weight of the Roman government hanging over them, that they must do their duty, that they would have never passed by the Lord Jesus if they were not sure themselves he's already dead. It was their duty to make sure that they were dead. They knew he was dead. Others give the same testimony. So the first of those two prophecies we briefly touched on, not a bone of him shall be broken, that is given to us in the book of Psalms. Today, we look at the second of those prophecies in more detail. John 19 and verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And then, of course, that it is because of a prophecy that this occurred, though the ones who did this had no inkling that they were doing it to fulfill prophecy. And this is often the case. God is superintending the affairs of men. And when it comes to the crux of His redemption of man, every detail will be accomplished, whether those that are accomplishing it are aware of it or not. They're not aware that they're going to do this, but a soldier, an unnamed soldier, pierces our Lord's side, and forthwith comes there out blood and water. And then again, in verse 37, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look on Him whom they pierced. The remaining part of our time will be to look at that prophecy, to try to understand why this is so significant in God's program, and then to try to understand its application to us. Now, John is the observer. You know that he's near the cross. We know that he is because the Lord Jesus looked at him and says, "Behold thy mother," speaking of his mother, Mary, who now John would be required to take care of. So John is there and he observes these events. He later will speak to those events in somewhat of a veiled sense. But in 1 John, he mentions that the Lord Jesus came not in water only, but through water and blood. And so we have him mentioning the two very physical things that were observed when our Lord was pierced, his side was pierced. Again, the prophecy is what we look at in more detail. And I ask you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. The next to last book of the Old Testament. I begin reading in verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This prophecy, of which we only have a portion that's referenced in the Gospel of John, is a significant prophecy because it speaks not only of a great mourning here, but later on in the book of Zechariah in chapter 13 and verse 1, there'll be a reference to a fountain being opened. Zechariah 13 and verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For what purpose? For sin and for uncleanness. Of course, then we look closer and we find out that the prophecy has another aspect of it, to it, that is yet future. In verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. I only read those last two portions of this prophecy in order for you to get a taste of the fact that this is speaking of a significant change in the attitude of the Lord's people that to whom Zechariah is sent. But the first is the one that we spend our attention upon. It is a great day of great mourning. Mourning. And what we do is as we go through this and try to grasp the meaning of it, the beauty of it, the significance of it, is we begin to ask questions and make observations. Number one, who is mourning? Number two, how deep is their mourning? And number three, why are they mourning? One of the classic C.S. Lewis books is called A Grief Observed. Some of you have read it. Some of you know about it. It chronicles his grief at the passing of his wife, Joy, who was, her first name actually was Helen. He was wed to this woman for only 4 years. He married her late in life. She died from terminal bone cancer. He was 58. Joy was 41. 17 years difference between those two. I know something about that. This man talked about his grief. And people who study grief go to this text oftentimes to try to understand what the grief process is all about as it relates to the human experience. Well, let me submit to you today that this grief that's spoken of in Zechariah chapter 12 is a grief that is far greater than anyone who's ever experienced grief in this life related to the human experience could ever come close to matching. It is not our intent to even try to match it. What is happening here is that there is national grief. National grief. That's what Zechariah is referring to. Notice that it is presented when we ask the question, who is mourning, in chapter 12 of Zechariah and verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David. And then he says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then later on in verse 11, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. So the idea here in its first and primary application, this text is going to be related to a mourning that occurs in that region of the world among a particular people. That is the who will be mourning as it relates to this prophecy. But then let's ask ourselves the question and make an observation. How deep is this mourning? What is the depth of it? The prophet, inspired by the Spirit of Christ himself, uses two things to try to come close to explaining to us how deep this mourning will be. First, he uses as an illustration the loss of a firstborn son. Now they tell me, as I listen to what people have to say that know the cultures of the world, that grief over the loss of a firstborn son is pronounced everywhere in the world. But in the Hebrew culture, it's more pronounced. So it hit home with these people of the Old Testament that whatever this mourning is, it's going to be so deep that you could only come close to explaining how deep it is by something that we have observed, where a firstborn son in a family is greatly magnified in the Hebrew culture. The second thing that they talk about, the prophet talks about, as the Spirit of Christ prompts him, is that this grief is going to be like it was when Josiah was slain so many years ago. This is why there's a reference, if you notice with me, in verse 11. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. This is the text that speaks of an event that occurred in the life of Israel where Josiah, a bright spot in the vast array of kings in that region of the world in Judah, was a good king, but he was slain by an Egyptian archer. And when he died, he was put into the sepulcher of his fathers. And I read to you from 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 24, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations. In other words, grief was stamped upon the historical life of Israel from that day forward because of the death of Josiah. And the prophet under the inspiration of Christ himself, is saying that one day there's going to be a mourning greater than this. The depth of the mourning. Who is mourning? Now the reason for the mourning. The very first thing that you encounter when you look at the text is that the Lord is going to pour out upon these people, whoever they are and wherever they are, a spirit of grace and supplications. In this world, we have a spirit. Actually, we have two spirits, if you look at it this way. We have a spirit that is behind our sitting president. Even though we may not like everything that he does, the philosophy that seems to drive this man's thinking, we have half of the nation that's sympathetic to it. We have two spirits, though, because we have another half of the nation that's antithetical to this, and they're opposed to everything that this group does. We have two spirits. And Jerusalem, at this point in history, or in the future, rather, the Lord's going to give them one spirit. They will have one spirit of grace and supplications. The word supplications there carries with it the idea of a plea, an attitude of making a plea for mercy. This will be the ethos of Judah and Jerusalem in that day. We don't have it here. We've never seen it in my lifetime where we are as a group of people desirous that the Lord would be merciful to us. But that's coming one day to these people. And the reason that it's coming is because God's going to give it. He is going to pour out upon the house of David and upon the house, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. But there is an event that will have caused them to cry out for mercy. They will look upon him whom they pierced. This is precisely what John says is fulfilled that day. That is, that there's the one that is talked about in the prophecy that is pierced that day. Think about it this way. There is no way that the prophecy in Zechariah can be fulfilled unless there is one pierced. And unless the one that is pierced, the guilty party, are the very ones that are mourning. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. And we know our Bible and we survey our Bible and we begin to understand the significance of the words. I'm trying to take you to the words. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. The emphasis is on the they. Whoever these people are that are the fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah, then those who are in Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they will have this spirit of grace and supplication, and it will be they who will recognize that they are the guilty party. I'm the firm believer that this text has its ultimate fulfillment in a future day. I think they're the immediate fulfillment of having the one pierced that can be looked upon has already been fulfilled. But there's coming a day when these people will look upon him. Now, when they do, they will understand that they are the guilty party in putting him to death. It will be the basis for their mourning that they were the ones that put him to death. Now, let's think about that for a moment. If you look at the details of our Lord's death, you find out that those who actually put him on the cross and nailed him to the cross were Romans. But what you understand as well is that they would not be doing that were it not for the Jews. Now the Jews then were responsible ultimately for putting our Lord to death And the Romans were their agents. And what you find in any court of law today is that you may have an agent acting for you to do certain things, but having that agent act for you does not absolve you of the guilt if it's a crime. You will be guilty of the crime because you engaged the agent to do the work. The Roman government is the agent of the Jew, and the guilt lies upon the Jew. And the Jew then is held guilty, and they are said here, they will look upon him whom they pierced. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The question then becomes in my mind, who is it that is going to mourn the Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem? I take that to be literal. Why are they mourning? Because the Lord has poured out a spirit of grace and supplication that involves them pleading for mercy. Who are they mourning for? The one whom they pierced. They had the guilt associated with crucifying him. When will this occur? When will the mourning occur? Was it at Pentecost? And now I'm getting into the realm of explaining Old Testament prophecy in relation to future events. And this, by the way, is a text and an area of thought that many people will shape their eschatology, their view of eschatology will help them explain when this prophecy is fulfilled. And so if you believe that God is completely finished with Israel, that he has no place for them in his program, then you're going to have to deal with this Zechariah prophecy. Because he's speaking about Israel. And by the way, Israel is not the church. They are two distinct entities in God's program. Even if you believe that Israel was the church, what will you do with the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Where does Jerusalem fit in? Where does David fit in? Where does Judah fit in? So here we have, I think, an explanation that some people latch onto, that this prophecy has already been fulfilled because of what happened at Pentecost. So let's read it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. No question that Peter is addressing Israel. They are gathered for the great feast in Jerusalem. He addresses them by name. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and listen closely, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain. He does not say your agent did it. He puts, by the Spirit of God, deeply impressing Peter, guiding his every word, he says, you're guilty. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. They pierced. And then in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then verse 41, then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So you could make an argument that those people at Israel, of Israel, that were there that day when Peter made this proclamation that they were guilty of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy because of their reaction. When it was impressed upon them that they were guilty of his crucifixion, though the words that they mourned is not there, but you do see repentance. You do see a sense of taking on responsibility for this and viewing it as a sin before God and crying out, "What shall we do?" But here's the dilemma. The dilemma is there were probably over 1 million Jews there. Only 3,000 of them believed. What does the prophecy say? All of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem on that day will have this spirit of grace and supplication poured out on them, and they shall all mourn. You have to be particular, don't you? And what you appreciate, the fact is that in prophecy there could be some partial fulfillment and there can be ultimate fulfillment. And if you want to take this text in Acts to be a fulfillment of the prophecy, go ahead, but it will be partial. It won't be full. They do repent. And what they understand then is that they are the ones that are guilty. One other thing I'd like to help you appreciate about what happens here in this fulfilled prophecy, either partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost or ultimately fulfilled, I believe, when the Lord Jesus returns to set up His kingdom, is that the Bible speaks of how they will mourn. If you're still in Zechariah in chapter 12, I begin reading in verse 12. The land shall mourn, every family apart. The family of the house of David apart, their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart, their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And you say, well, why is this significant? How do I understand this? I think what the prophet Zechariah, through the Spirit of Christ, is impressing upon us is that when this day occurs, that the mourning will be individual. In other words, though, it is a national crime. The Spirit of God applies that national crime to individuals, and their grief will be experienced individually, this deep grief. Let me see if I can share with you a personal application, maybe that fits. I don't know what's in store for me in the future. I have no idea. There are things that I don't want to think about that could happen that would surpass what I'm about to tell you. I just don't want to think about them. But my family was a witness to my experience when my father passed away. I had no idea how deep that grief could be. Had no idea. But it was a deep, deep grief. And I remember being there days after Daddy had passed away and being in our kitchen, and it just overcame me. And I immediately went out to the garage by myself. I had to grieve alone. Whenever this event occurs in the future, the mourning of the individuals that are there and see Him return and look upon Him whom they pierced, their mourning will be apart. Separation, alone, because they will see, "I'm responsible." Now let's bring it home. First of all, you should know that mourning does not save a person. Your grief because of what your part was in the crucifixion of Christ does not save you. Faith alone in Christ's finished work saves you. But anyone who has had the experience of grace knows that grief comes with that grace. And it's still present. This is why we weep when we sing some of the songs about the cross. Because we know that it was our sins that nailed him to the cross. We are not getting away from that. Mourning is part of the salvation process, but it does not save. It is something that is the result of sins forgiven. Let me give you an example. Our Lord in his ministry, we would have loved to have been around him. And for those who know him, you are around him, and these things come to life as you study them. But you remember that he was in the house of apparently a fairly wealthy person, and with his disciples. And there was a woman that came in. And she came in and she was at his feet. And she was a known sinner. That's a nice way to say how bad she was. And she couldn't contain herself. She had this ointment. And she put the ointment on his head, but she took her hair and her tears and she wiped his feet. Her grief was pronounced. And our Lord says, you know why? Because she's been forgiven. That's why we cry, Brother John, when we sing about the cross. I don't have to be with you when I cry. I hear some hymns and I'm weeping. It's because I know how much he's forgiven me. The mourning doesn't save. Faith saves. But the saved person knows what he saved. Final thought this morning. John said when he was crucified, I saw it. It's almost like he puts a legal disclaimer in there. I'm telling you the truth. He that saw it is telling you the truth. I saw it. Blood and water came out. People have, over the years, they've said there's a medical explanation for that. Frankly, I don't care about the medical explanation. If the medical explanation was in my Bible, I would care about it for you to tell you about it. But it's not in my Bible, so I don't care. What I do care about is that those two things came out. Blood and water. The blood atones. The water cleanses. I need both. You need both. We need forgiveness of our sins judicially. And we need cleansing from what we have done. And as believers, we need cleansing. And John himself will tell us in his epistle, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. What Peter tells those believers on the day of Pentecost is that you believe and repent and believe on him, then you'll have what? Remission of sins. Not just judicial payment of the sin, but the sending of those sins away, the cleansing aspect of it. And also, it affects not only the sending away, he'll remember those sins against us no more. But my friends, there's defilement in the soul that's caused by sin, and he takes care of that too.
Augustus Top Lady wrote a song that has the words in it, "Be of sin the double cure." And some versions of it, "Save from wrath and keep me pure." Others, "Save me from its guilt and power." I prefer the first. "Save me from its guilt and make me pure." They tell me that in our story of Pilgrim's Progress, that we're going to come across in our study an incident where Christian encounters someone and they begin to question, well, who's covered by this atoning work of Christ? And the statement is made, well, everyone for whom he came to die. "But I nailed him to the tree." Yeah, but it's everyone. "I was the one who put the pierced his side." Yeah, but everyone who believes. And my mind goes to that church at Corinth, and Paul looked in his mind's eye upon that makeup of the saints. Homosexuals that were once homosexuals. People who had abused their power and extorted money from people. Sin. People who were drunkards. People who were guilty of sexual sin, and every one of those things deeply defile a man. And Paul didn't put them on the low rung and said, "Yeah, but that person over here that was raised in a Christian home, they're included and you're not." He says, "But such were some of you, and now you're washed." I have hope for any person who has been in the depths of sin to present to them a Savior who can not only His blood atone, but He provides cleansing from sin. Look upon Him whom you